So if I use the word perseverance, what do you think of? Maybe you think of a marathon runner, or maybe even an ultra marathon runner, where someone that is battling a lot of, I don't know what they battle, insecurity of life. What would cause someone to run 100 miles in one day? I don't know. Maybe you think of Navy SEAL training, persevering through Hell Week, or maybe you think of, a school program going through medical school with the dream of attaining to be a surgeon or other practicing physician. Maybe it's a deep goal or conviction. Maybe when I think, when I say perseverance, you think this sermon, I will persevere through that one more time. No matter what you persevere through, there's always something at the end of the line. There's always something better. There's always a goal. There's always a prize that causes us to endure and persevere through hardship, through suffering, through challenge, to do what normally we wouldn't finish. And I think it's this developing this skill to never give up what we want most or what we don't want for what we want right now. I'll say that again. Persevering is this great gift and this great skill where we develop the ability to not give up what we want most for what we want right now. And John today is going to push his church and the church to persevere. To persevere through false teaching, false ideas, easy ways around the culture and around religion, where they can have a little bit of God and a little bit of the world as well. And he's pushing the church to persevere in their belief about Christ. We know from the start of John's letter, he's been encouraging the church and encouraging those that are in the church and those who profess Christ to be confident in their relationship with God. He says this has this great reward when we live this life and live our life out with confidence. And he does so by writing about different aspects of those who are confident in the faith. And he writes these things that are contradictory to the faith and indicative to the faith of what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like not to follow Jesus. And he even says explicitly several times, he's writing so that we would know, that we would be confident in our belief. He says this in 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, right? So he's talking to believers, to professing Christians. He says this, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And I think this is important for us, that eternal life is the foundational element of this walk with God. But he says that those who profess the Son of God, they profess Jesus Christ, I'm writing so that you would know, so that this idea of eternal life would be so rooted in your life that you can't get away from it. And with this certainty, John, he gives different tests or different affirmations of the faith. And so he says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that you're following Jesus. Because when we live this life out with this kind of certainty, we are able to persevere in the culture that surrounds us. So he gives us several tests. He says, how do you live your life? Do you love the world or love the things that are in the world, or do you follow after Christ? A second test is, how do you love each other? He says, is your life marked by the love of others? And within this certainty that John writes about, he gives another one, and that would be the perseverance of what we believe. As John continues to give these foundational elements for confident and triumphant faith and walk with God, I think he asks us not to just evaluate how we live and how we love, but what we believe and if we're able to persevere in that belief. I think one of the great reasons that John wrote his letter in the first place was to deal with really dangerous beliefs and a crisis in the church where false teachers that were once a part of the church and were once a part of this faith were coming out, and they had decided that you can do all of these things that the world does. You can have all of these things. You can pursue all of these passions and make them your treasure, and you can have God as well. And they were coming back, and they were coming back into the church and saying, no, 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 you don't have to live so distinct lives. You don't have to cut out all of these other things. They kind of exist in two different worlds, your spirit world and the flesh world. And they were teaching the church, or attempting to teach the church, that you really didn't have to look different or live different or love different than the world to follow Jesus. And so John is pushing back on that idea, and he's saying, no, 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 persevere in what Jesus told you and what Jesus taught you. We live different. We love different. We forgive different. We fight the battle between our flesh and the spirit. And so he's writing in this way, and I want you to remember that these letters through Scripture, they're singular letters. Like 1 John is one letter. It's written to a church that's going to circulate around other churches. I think so many times, because of chapters and verses, we make these distinctions in these words. And we think, okay, chapter 2 is dealing with this specific thing, and chapter 3 is dealing with this specific thing. It's one letter that John, yes, is going to deal with other things, but they're all for this reason, that he's dealing with this crisis in the church where they're believing, or tempted to believe, they can have God and the world. And so he writes in this way in chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so that many Antichrists have come," false teachers. So John would use this term often in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Sometimes he's meaning the great Antichrist, the one that will come at the end days and launch this war against God and God's people. And he also uses this same term for false teachers. He says this, "And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." He's talking about they didn't persevere. John is not talking about that they left the church or left a church. John is not talking about specifically that these false teachers just didn't come on Sunday morning anymore. John is saying that they left the community of faith that was holding them to and tethering them to the teachings of Jesus. And they went out and said, "I can have it my own way. And I'll come back and teach others the same thing." He said, this is not of God. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One," verse 20, "and have knowledge. So I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the false teacher who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. And if you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So John's reiterating this promise. He's reissuing this promise. He's underscoring and underlining and bold, with bold big letters, this is what's before you, eternal life. He says in verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. The Spirit abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught to you, abide in him." Allow the Spirit to speak, he says. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink from him in shame and his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So John, in this section of the letter, really, he is giving us the reason that he's writing for all of these things. John's put forward the test of obedience, the test of love, and now he puts forward the test of perseverance. He says it's clear that these people, that these teachers, were never walking with Christ because they did not persevere in their belief about Christ. But also, how that knowledge and belief translates to staying true to who we are. These false teachers didn't just walk away from the church. Like I said, they walked away from these key doctrines of the faith. It was more convenient. It was the way that they wanted to live. It was probably the way that culture told them that they had to live. So they adjusted. They reinterpreted the gospel. They adjusted the gospel to be more convenient and suitable for their community. One author writes, he said, the perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine, but it's not just a doctrine designed to lull the indifferent into a sense of false security. It means that the perseverance is an essential token of our sanctification. What he's saying is this: John is confident that those who belong to God will remain with God, and by extension, they'll remain in the community of faith. The verse isn't meant to scare people into obedience, but to strengthen the faith of the church that had been torn apart by the actions of the world and society. And I think it's clear. I think I want to say this to be very, very clear. That having one's name on the church roll is not necessarily meaning that one's name is in the book of life. It doesn't dictate our status with God. Right? What John is not saying is that they left, and so because they left, they cannot be believers. What John is saying is this: I don't understand how someone who follows hard after Jesus can walk away not just from the community of faith, but from the teachings of Scripture. He said these things are indicative of someone who does not know Christ. And John's pushing on this idea that what's in our heart will make it clear on the outward appearance. John makes a clear point throughout his letter that our actions indicate, not determine, our relationship with Christ. Let me say that again. John makes it very clear throughout his letter that our actions indicate our relationship with Christ, not dictate our relationship with Christ. Do you remember what Scripture says? Is that there's no one righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. Why? So that no one's able to boast. There's not one action that we can do to bring ourselves closer to God. Our actions flow out of our relationship with God. But it doesn't make sense to John to love the world more than we love the Father. It doesn't make sense to John to leave the community of faith and also to deny the deity of Jesus. It doesn't make sense. It's not indicative of those who've been radically saved by Christ. So John pushes our attention there again. And if you've been tracking with this through this letter, John often issues this challenge, but then he also issues this reminder of a great promise. And he does that again in this way. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." John is not moving sections here from false teachers to this idea about being saved and being a child of God. He has combined the two, and he's issuing the same thought. He's warning us not to stray away because he's pushing our attention to a greater thing. Remember whose you are. Remember what he has done for you. I think the perfect tense of this verb, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Other translations say has lavished on us. I really like that word. It's a significant thing, I think, that emphasizes the permanent results of God's love. It's a gift from the Father that cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. It's freely given and cannot be withdrawn. This is a great promise. Because if salvation depended on our actions, then maybe it would continue to depend on our actions. If we ever did anything to gain our salvation, it would mean logically that we could do something to lose our salvation. But it's his great love that holds us together with him. and he's pushing our minds and our idea, and he's pushing our passion to this truth, this foundational truth that ties us to his word and following him. When the culture and everything else is pulling us away, that he lavishes, imparts this permanent abiding love to his children. J.C. Ryle in The Foundations of Faith puts it this way: who can estimate the value of God's gift? When he gave to the world his only begotten Son, it's something unspeakable and incomprehensible. It passes man's understandings. Two things there are which man has no arithmetic to reckon and no line to measure. And one of those things is the extent of man's loss, who loses his own soul. And the other is the extent of God's gift when he gave Christ to sinners. Sin must indeed be exceedingly sinful when the Father needs to give his only Son to the sinner's friend. He says there's two things that our human minds can scarcely comprehend: the depths of our sin and the depths of God's love. So I would say it this way: if we want to be a people who persevere, because perseverance is indicative of those who are following after Christ, I think this is true, that those who persevere as believers in this world are captivated by God's great love. This is the idea that John pushes our attention to. When he's pushing and warning against false teachers, he says, see, wait. See how great the love of the Father is towards you. Don't follow their words. Don't follow their actions. Don't follow the easy way out. Don't look for shortcuts. Look at the Father and look at his love for you. The rest of Scripture speaks this as well. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says this: for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our worst, while we had nothing to offer, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it like this. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the condition that God found us in. So if you're ever tempted to think, man, I've got to clean myself up before I go to God, you have forgotten the great love of God. If you're ever tempted to think that I've got to work things out, and I've got to figure things out, and then I can go to him and present this nicely laid out plan with repentance that's already been done, conviction that's already been followed, obedience that already has three steps in determination to it, you have forgotten the condition that Christ has found you in. He says, this is the condition that all of us have been in. He says this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has, same word again, lavished on us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love this about Scripture, that over and over and over again, he reminds us of the condition that Christ found us in. Here's what that means. That means that God's love is indicative of who he is, not of what we deserve. God's great love is indicative of who he is, not of what we deserve. Have you ever been skeptical about maybe someone's kindness towards you? Maybe somebody's being extraordinarily kind, and you think, what are they about to try to sell me? What's getting ready to happen? Maybe you're waiting for the request to return the favor, but you just sense that something is off. I think we often expect those to be kind to us and to love us who are obligated to as well. Family members, parents. But that's not at all who Paul says that we were. Paul reminds us that we were actually enemies of God. When he demonstrated his love towards us, when he sent his son to the cross, when he gave his life for us, we could not have been further from him. And we offer him nothing that he needs apart from himself. This is the great love of God. It's not indicative of who we are or what we've done. It's indicative of who he is and what he has decided to give us. God's love for you is not indicative of what you deserve, but who he is. And he declares this. In Psalm 145, verse 8, he says this, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Jesse sang this song a little bit before, talked about this word steadfast or hesed in Scripture. You can't stop it. You can't do anything to disrupt it. His love is an immovable force. Exodus 34, verse 6, I love this, because the Lord declares this to Moses as he passes by and he speaks his identity to him. He says this, that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed about himself, the Lord, a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God is. And so if you've ever been nervous and scared to approach God in repentance and brokenness, asking for the next steps of obedience or wisdom, then you have forgotten this great truth about God. Nowhere does God say about himself, I long and wait to smite thee. It's the exact opposite. He says, I long to extend mercy to sinners. My great desire is that all would come to me. So John reminds us of this. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called the children of God. And so we are." And he says this, it's a great treasure and a sneaky one in this verse. He says, the reason why the world did not know us is that it did not know him. And John is referencing this great thing called the incarnation. It's the name of God, Emmanuel, God with us. The world didn't recognize the truth that Jesus declared, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you know me, then you know the Father. I and the Father am one, he says. So Paul recounted this truth in what was very likely to be an early Christian hymn in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself from heaven by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So what truth could convey the love of God more than the infinite, eternal God of creation willingly stepping off the throne of heaven with worship and praise and adoration being sung by the angels for eternity, stepping into the human fragility of this world and sin and darkness and despair and ultimately death? What could convey the love of God more than him choosing willingly to come and become one of us, being tempted in every way, Scripture says, yet without sin? Have you ever thought about this for a second, what Christ endured, what he chose to endure? We know Scripture says that the Son of Man doesn't even have somewhere to lay his head, that Christ would endure homelessness for us. Though the one that created all of eternity and all of the universe chose to become homeless for your sake. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way. That his human body, his humanness, had the capacity for sin, but he chose to reject it. Most of us, all of us, have felt the short, fleeting pleasures of sin. Scripture says that for a short time, sin is pleasurable. Yet he felt none of that. But he felt all of the guilt and the weight and the penalty of those sins. And he felt it, choosing to feel it for you. This is the incarnation. God with us. God for us. God in my place. What could convey God's great love more than him stepping off the throne of heaven into this world, into the depths of the sinful world that we live in, that we try to navigate? British pastor Matthew Hauser writes about a missionary friend who moved into a Muslim-majority nation. And he recounts this, and he says, "When we first moved into the Middle East, we had heard on festival days, everyone dresses in their best clothes and goes to visit their relatives and neighbors and friends to celebrate. So our first festival, we carefully cleaned our apartment. We dressed in our best clothes. We got some sweets and chocolates, which were traditional to hand out to visitors, and waited in our house. But no one came." Another missionary friend explained to us after the long wait that day what we did wrong. He said, "See, on festival days, the small visit the big, and the big give out presents. For example, everyone in their family visits the eldest brother or parents or grandparents. And when they arrive, they would kiss the hand of the older person to show respect and honor. The host would then care for their guests by feeding them, by serving them, by giving them gifts like good quality chocolate, money, or other presents. And as newly arrived foreigners with no social standing or relatives, or naturally no one came to visit us, we were considered small in our culture. So we were the ones that needed to visit, except we had no one to visit." The incident made me ponder, he says, about the awesomeness of this incarnation. In every other religion, humans, the small, try to visit God with our own strength and our own good works. We try to dress up nicely, clean our house and our bodies well enough to enter his house without disrespecting it. But in the incarnation, God decided to play the role of both the small and the big. He humbles himself totally to become small so that he could visit us in our squalid house. But also as the big, he played this role of the host and gave the gifts of atonement and the Holy Spirit and his righteousness that we deserved none of. It means that as believers, we're now appropriately dressed and free to enter his house without disrespecting it at all. And he did it to show us the love of the Father. And so when John pushes our attention to this verse in chapter 3, verse 1, I want to read it one more time for you. He says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." John is pushing us to consider allowing that thought, that truth, that the foundation of our lives be the fuel for living this life out. So when we resist the world and resist temptation, when we run away from what the culture says we could have and also have God, when we have to make very clear, distinct decisions about following Christ, John pushes our attention to motivate us to this truth. Remember the great love of God. And I would say this for us, that we will have very much difficult times persevering in the faith if the love of God is not constant on our minds. And this is the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, we're now children, God's children now, and we will not be, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we know that when we appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So second element and key to those who persevere is this, that those who persevere as believers in this world anticipate our ultimate union with Christ. John's written about this already several times in this letter, that we're to keep our eyes on what's ahead and to eternity, fighting the temptations of this world and its pleasures, to not make it its treasure for your life, to look forward to the day that will be made perfect in Christ. And even John says that there's this great mystery here. He says, we don't really know yet what it'll be like, but we will be like him. Not only will there be no more disappointing and pain, there won't be any more suffering, there will be no more sin, there will be no more guilt, there will be no more shame. And we won't fight the chains of our sin any longer on that day. There won't be any battles between our flesh and our spirit, because though we have very physical beings and our broken flesh will not have any power anymore, so the effects of this sinful and broken world will be gone, and we'll be like Christ, dressed in righteousness. So John moves on to this other indication that we persevere in verse 4, and he says this, everyone who makes practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not loves his brother. So I would say this, that those who persevere as believers in this world make every effort to live righteously as Christ has commanded. Now, there's a lot here that I want to push into that we've talked about before, that John says that we cannot continue sinning. And he says this earlier in his letter, that we cannot walk in darkness and say that we walk in the light. John is not, earlier also in his letter, he said, you can't say that you have not sinned or that you do not sin. And here he's saying, if you continue to sin, then you're not of God. So he's not going back and forth. He's pushing our minds to this conscious decision to live after Jesus. And what he's saying is this, if we are able and capable to continue sinning intentionally, disregarding God's commands, he said, it's difficult to understand that the Spirit of God lives in you. He said, that's not indicative of those who has the Spirit of God. Notice again, verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He says a practice of it, repeating it over and over and over again, intentionally choosing to disregard God's commands. That's very different than stumbling or falling. Do you remember that this great promise that John gives us also to the church, to believers? He says, if we sin, if we confess those sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins. John has no expectations that once we become followers of God, that we will ever be sinless. But John does say this, we don't pursue sin. We don't look and see what God has commanded against and still say that we can have God and those things too. He says we have to live radically different lives. And again, John returns to this instance that living as children of God means that we have a clean break with intentional sin. I wish it were that easy. I wish that as soon as we said, hey, Lord, would you be ruler and king of my life, we no longer had any sinful desires. That's what sanctification is. It's God chiseling away at the things that do not belong and forming us more into his image. The question is this, is do we pursue that or will we pursue our sin? Do you put yourself in places that you're tempted to sin? And we know our hearts, we know our desires, we know the places that we're often able to fail. So the question is does the Spirit of God work in your life in a way that says, man, I've got to make some decisions that might be inconvenient, but help me pursue righteousness? I think you probably all can understand, depending on maybe how your flesh is tempted. But maybe in our relationship with God, we choose to walk differently. We choose to walk a different path. But oftentimes our flesh says, man, that sin was pleasurable. That sin is comfortable. That sin is convenient. And so though we know that we cannot cross the line, we often like to walk beside it. And often like to get as close as we can without choosing to sin. But the question is this, if we're pursuing God, why not for our sake do we not back away as far from it as we possibly can? Do you remember Jesus' words? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. He is advocating becoming very intentional and very aggressive with the sins that chain your heart with addiction and despair. The question is this, is how aggressive are you willing to get to defeat sin? If for you, I would say this for a lot of people, right? Like if jealousy or envy, covetousness, discontentment, if that's something you struggle with, would you consider a flip phone? I mean, the question is oh, no, I can carry, do you, I mean, I do it. I carry this, right? Like, I carry this. Sometimes I think about how ridiculous that is. I'll carry all of these things around in my pocket. I'll carry all of these things around in my pocket, but I won't give in to it. I mean, if you struggle with lust and temptation in that way, are you tempted to make radical changes in what you have access to in your pocket? Are you tempted to take things out of your house? Or are you willing to take things out of your house that help you walk in righteous ways? Are you willing to not have that streaming service because there's other things that pop up there all the time? The question is this, what steps are you willing to take to pursue righteousness? Because John says that the life of a believer is committed to pursuing this righteous life after Christ. And if we surround ourselves in like the cesspool of sin, John says, it doesn't seem like you're trying to walk after Christ. It doesn't look like you're making this intentional effort to surround yourself with the mind of Christ. It looks as if you're trying to love the world and the things that are in the world and say, but I also love Jesus. John says, what's indicative of those who persevere is that we choose difficult things for the sake of pursuing Jesus. And this is the difference. This is the difference of those who persevere after Christ. And he reminds us again in verse 11, He says this, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. There's just jealousy, just raging in his heart. He says this, "But don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And we know that we've passed out of death into life because," John restates this. He says, "We know that we're pursuing Christ when we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It's not capable, he says. I would say it this way. John is not just talking about loving people that are easy to love. He's talking about choosing to love people that are very difficult to love. And he would say, this is indicative of those who persevere as believers in this world, that we make every effort to love radically, to forgive, to see the best in others, to encourage them, to cheer them on, to speak truth in their life when truth is not convenient. John pushes our minds and our intention to this truth. Again, this is the second time he's mentioned this same thing. Why? Because he knows that these false teachers are coming in and saying, you can live this way and also have God. And then there's believers in the church that are tempted to go that way, and they're tempted to make hard lines, and they're tempted to be dissension in the church with those who still remain. He says, listen, one thing that is indicative of following Jesus is the way that we love one another, even the way that we love people who have gone out. We'll love them, and we'll tell them the truth. I think this chapter and this passage, it pushes on us. And I want to repeat this phrase and these words, that these words and our actions do not dictate our relationship with Christ. They indicate our relationship with Christ. You might be in a spot today where you feel far from Christ, and maybe your world, you have surrounded yourself in a place where it feels dark, because it is dark. And you're trying to figure out how to get back to Jesus or how to get to Jesus. Maybe all of these things seem like they're impossible for you: living righteously, loving radically, fighting off sin. I would remind you of John's words to you in chapter 3, verse 1. See how great of a love the Father has for us, that we would be called the children of God. This is the central verse that he pulls all of our mind and our attention to. Look at the love of Jesus. And let the love of Jesus compel you to go to him, to a Father with his arms open wide. You can choose to try another way, and you will be miserable. You can choose to clean yourself up and fix it yourself, and you will be exhausted. And you'll be further from him tomorrow than you are today, except if you turn and look to Jesus, the author and who? And the perfecter of our faith. Even when we're weak, even when we don't have it all together, we go to him and he makes us strong. Just like a few months ago, we watched in amazement as the Chilean miners who were trapped a half a mile underground in this confined darkness for over 2 months, 69 days. Do you guys remember this? And the world would watch these news stories. I mean, it was like, what's happening? What are they doing? And finally, after 69 days, they were rescued to safety by this tiny little capsule. And one by one, each miner made his way, this journey through this 36-inch passage from the depths of this cold cave, and then tombed them into the brightness of this sunlight. And it's as if you remember, like everyone came up. It's like the world cheered. Imagine you were that group leader of those 33 trapped miners, and for months, 69 days, you'd been trapped there trying to find a way of escape. You'd looked everywhere for a way out, checked all the side channels, explored the safety shaft, and no matter what path you explored, you still found yourself trapped. And now standing right before your eyes is a hole that's been cut out from the surface, and a caged rescue capsule has been lowered into this hole from above. A few miners have already been taken away above the capsule, and you hear reports back that they made it safely to the top. How would you feel if someone began to spread stories that that way was unreliable? There was a different way. Try harder. Go deeper. Explore a different tunnel. I think you would be passionate and saying, there's one way out. Don't choose death. Look to the light. I think in the same way, John is passionately begging the church, don't look to the world. When the false teachers come in, when they say you can have both, salvation and the pit. He said, there's one way out. Turn to Jesus and see what great of a love he has for you. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for this reminder that even when we were enslaved in our sin, broken, guilty, what you would call as enemies of you, what we were, you displayed your love for us. And I thank you for this reminder that John presses our minds and our hearts and our attention to, that we would be called, not because we deserve it, children of God. So Lord, I pray that we would pursue you in that light. That we would turn from sin, that we would remove ourselves as far as we can from it, God, so that we could live righteous lives, pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that you would slowly, and graciously, and mercifully change our hearts to be like you. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with sin today, maybe even now, weighted down with guilt and shame. We know the enemy is both the tempter and the accuser, and no doubt he's been speaking. But Lord, I pray that you would speak louder. And you remind us that there is no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. Lord, that you would remind us of your great love and compassion and love that you lavish on us when we turn to you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people that find ourselves there often, turning to you. Lord, I pray for those in the room that may have never known you, and they don't know what it's like to walk in peace and security and to a good Father who loves them and cares for them. Lord, would you show them yourself today? Would you draw them into yourself today? For those of us who have felt that, Lord, and drifted, Lord, would you pull us back? Would you captivate us again with your great love? And would you help us respond in that way? Exchange, as we reflect and respond, I want to ask you to do just a couple of things today as we reflect and respond on this passage. First, when you reflect on Christ's great love for you. see what great of a love the Father has for us that we would be called the sons and daughters of God. Second, is there something that you're holding on to in your life that's holding you back from Him? Or would you just be honest with that? Just be honest with that. And then would you respond? God, say, how would you have me respond, Father? How do you want me to respond, Jesus? It could be prayer. Today we have a prayer team that's willing and waiting and wanting to pray with you. It could be about this. It could be something that you came in heavy with this morning. We believe that prayer changes things. Maybe you're weighted down. It feels like so many chains wrapped around your heart that you couldn't possibly walk away from this sin. There's freedom in Jesus. Maybe you've repented. Maybe you've tried to walk away and you're still weighed down by the guilt and the shame that the enemy throws on you. We want to pray for you and we want to see the Lord deliver you from that. But I would just ask you to say this, God, how would you have me respond? How can I run to you today? Father, teach us to obey. Give us the courage to do it.